reading from verses 12 to 33. Now, from 12 to the end of the chapter. Mark chapter 11, 12 to the end. If you'll follow along as I read. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called the house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed is withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me." They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, 'Then why didn't you believe him?' But if we say from men," and they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." And Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." Let's pray. Father, I ask you that your truth will bring nourishment to your people here today. Every part of your word is profitable in some way for us. And I pray, Lord, that you will be honored by applying this truth to our lives by your Spirit. We are dependent people. We are people who need you to instruct us. And we ask you, Father, that we will be those who have ears to hear and eyes to see. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. This passage of Scripture really centers, beginning and an end concerning the curse that Jesus pronounces on the fig tree. And the temple incident kind of explains why Jesus so cursed this fig tree. Because the fig tree represents the nation of Israel. And this fig tree bore no fruit, and Jesus considered the bearing of fruit on the part of the nation of Israel as not optional. That is, the lack of fruit on this tree resulted in God's curse. That is, in a nutshell, is what we see happening here. Of course, there's more to it, but the picture of Jesus cleansing the temple and the pronouncing of judgment on the fig tree really are something that hangs together because of Jesus' judgment upon the trappings of religion. This fig tree looked like it was a fruit-bearing tree. And in fact, there was a sort of a pre-harvest fruit that was produced on the fig trees. They had little bits of fruit that the peasant people ate. And so there ought to have been fruit on this tree. But all there was leaves. And therefore, it did not do anything to satisfy the hunger that Jesus had. And so he pronounces judgment upon it. And he's really doing it as a parable for the people of Israel, because they had all the trappings of religion. They had the priesthood, they had the temple, they had the sacrifices, they had the commandments, they had everything, but there was no real fruit of righteousness. They were empty. They were all show, all leaf and no fruit. And what good is that? And he is, in this parable, pronouncing judgment upon the people who have the outward show of religion, but the internal reality is not there. The leaves of the fig tree were useless unless they were part of helping bear fruit for the fig tree. And so also, not just applying to the nation of Israel, but applying to the church and to our own individual lives, the trappings, the show, that which people can see from the outside, whether it's going to church, reading the Bible, doing good things for others, all are just so much leaves if they are not part of the production of fruit in our lives. And this kind of fruit bearing is the real evidence of genuine life, the real life that's in God. Now, there are two basic kinds of evidence of genuine life in God, two basic ways in which the scripture says this is the way you can know that somebody really has a genuine life in God. There is right belief, and then there is right practice. The right belief is that which is centered on the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, he is both God and man. John makes it clear to us that somebody who may be religious, but they do not believe that Jesus is God, that their religion is vain, that their faith is not in the God who exists. There must be right belief. Our faith must be in the living God. And the living God is Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he has manifested himself in the person of Christ, who is both God and man. So that it is the trusting in Christ, confessing him as God who is the final authority. He is the Lord of life. And as man, he is the one who is the representative for us, who died in our place to pay for our sins. And so both those aspects, and we know this is not anything new, these two aspects of God's character, of Christ's nature rather, manifested in his person, are required for us to believe in order to have right faith. So that genuine life in God is seen when we confess that Jesus is God and he is man. The chief priests and the scribes rejected the authority of Jesus. They rejected both his teaching, and they rejected the evidence of his teaching, or the proof of his teaching, in his actions. They tried to discount his miracles. They tried to say that they were from the source of the devil, They discounted his teaching, saying that he didn't have the authority to teach the way that he was teaching or do the things that he was doing. They wouldn't admit that he really was who he said he was, although they must have had that. They must have had some sneaking suspicion that he really was God, just as you and I and many people that we know have had a sneaking suspicion that this was all true, but we wanted to push it to the back of our minds and hearts. And so these scribes and Pharisees wanted to relegate Jesus and his teaching and his authority to the periphery. In fact, if they couldn't do that, they wanted to destroy him, is what they were set on doing at this point in their history with him. They wouldn't admit that he was both God and man, because to do so would obligate them to submission to him, would obligate them to take a place under him, that he would now become the teacher. He would be the one who would be seen as supreme, and they would be replaced. They would lose their position. It would cost them socially. It would cost them in their view of themselves and in other people's view of them if this rabbi from Galilee was in fact the Messiah. And so they found reason to reject him and would not accept the truth about him. So genuine life in God is evidenced by, first of all, right belief, right acceptance of Jesus as God and man. Secondly, genuine life in God is evidenced by right behavior. And we see this throughout Scripture, that the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, self-control, goodness, gentleness, kindness, faithfulness. These are all aspects of godly character. These are the evidence that the Spirit of God really lives in someone. It's not simply enough to say you believe the right things about God. That kind of faith has to be demonstrated to be genuine by right behavior, by character that is being developed. If there is a pregnancy, there is a baby. And it doesn't do any good to go through the motions of acting pregnant and dressing pregnant and going to having doctor's appointments and doing all the stuff for pregnancy if there's no baby there. That's the whole point. So that the right belief about Jesus results in a life that honors him in the way that we live. That's what it is to glorify him, to reflect his character in our own lives. So right behavior is a demonstration that there is a genuine life in God. This is true holiness. So now, right behavior and right belief are both exhibited in prayer. The righteous person believes that God is good. He has right beliefs about God. He believes that God is good. He believes that God is faithful. He believes that God is in control, that he is sovereign. And therefore, because there is a genuine belief in that, they go to him in time of trouble. The righteous run to the Lord. And crises are going to come in all of our lives, if they haven't already. But there are some crises that are bigger than others, and we all look upon what we consider to be crises differently. What may be a crisis to you is not a crisis to me. But regardless of the troubles that we may have, what the righteous do is they run to the Lord. They go to him in time of trouble because they know who he is. They trust in him, and they are dependent upon him for help in time of trouble. So prayer is a demonstration that we have a genuine life in God, that we are looking at him in the right way because we believe that he is good and he is the one that has the power over our lives and over our situations. And so we go to him in prayer. And we also go to him when things are going well. That is, the righteous also see him as the source of good in their life, and when things are fixed, when things do turn out well, and therefore go back to him and say thanks. It is not enough that you go to God in time of trouble. It's been said, you know, there are no atheists in foxholes, you know. I mean, everybody, when they get in trouble, call out to God. Virtually everybody, not everybody, but most people do. That's not enough. That's not simply the evidence that when you get in trouble, you go to God in prayer. Now, what do you do when things are going well? Where's the thanksgiving? That's in some ways a more telltale sign of our faith, is to whom do we give thanks? To whom do we give the credit? To whom are we grateful when things have gone well in our lives? That's the way that we are showing that we see God as the source of our life. And so when there's no thanksgiving, there's no faith. Maybe it's just leaves that you have in your life. Just leaves. Because there's no real sense of gratitude. Because thanksgiving requires a recognition that someone superior to me has come to my rescue. And I owe him something. I owe gratitude to him. It's not just that somebody has been a servant for me and helped me out of my difficulty, you know, like somebody coming on and helping me with my bags, and so I got to give him a tip. But here is someone who is greater than I, who has given me something that I didn't deserve, who has generously displayed care for me, and so I am genuinely grateful to him. Prayer is what the righteous do when they are in trouble, calling to him for help, and what the righteous do when there is not trouble. In fact, there is success. They go to him and give honor to him for what he has done. But this is not what the religious leaders of Jesus' day had done with the temple. Jesus says this temple, the dwelling place of God, was designed to be a place of prayer for all the people. But you've made it into a business adventure. You've made it into something that is for your benefit. You have turned religion into a way for you to achieve personal success and honor and to get your own needs met or your perceived needs met. You have turned religion into a man-centered facility rather into a God-centered relationship. And that is the same kind of thing can happen and does happen and has happened throughout the history of the church, that through the trappings of religion, the ceremonies and the going through the routine, that underneath it all is really a desire for the individual person to get out of it that which he wants for himself or herself and not seeking God at all. Jesus condemns and curses the fig tree because all there was the show, but not the reality of genuine life in God. No, true life in God seeks the Lord in prayer in times of trouble, goes to him in times that are good with thanksgiving, and seeks to honor God and seeks his blessing and his direction in life. Jesus goes on about prayer, and he takes this opportunity to teach his disciples something that is beneficial for us about prayers well, and he gives two conditions for effective prayer. First of all, there must be faith. Faith is a gift of God. Faith is what every child of God has. There is saving faith that God gives. You cannot be a believer in Jesus and say you don't have faith. If you really don't have faith, you're not a believer. If you really can't believe God, then you're not a believer. It's just as simple as that. That's what the word means. To be a believer means that you are able to believe. And God gives the faith. So what does God give the faith for? He gives the faith for whatever you need it. His grace is sufficient. He gives his faith in a way to meet our particular situation. And when the situations arise, he gives the faith to overcome. That's what God does. Faith is a gift of God, and it is what he gives to his believing children who have been born of his Spirit. Look at verses 23 and 24 of chapter 11. He says, I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea. Now, he was there at the Mount of Olives, so he was using this as an example. Go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Now, there's no record that Jesus ever cast a mountain into the sea. He could have done it, but there was no need to do that. But he's giving here a picture of what faith in God does. It believes him to do that which seems impossible to us. He says we are to believe him without doubting. Now, the only way that we can believe God without doubting is when we can ask according to his will. That is, if we know what the will of God is for sure, then we can pray without doubting, because there's no doubt what God wants, right? I mean, God says, this is what I want you to do, this is what I want you to have. Then where's the doubt? Because God has said that he will do something. He said this is what he wants for us in our life, and therefore there's no room for doubt. Because again, as a believer in Christ, I can believe the truth. If I can't believe the truth, I'm not a believer. It's quite simple. So if you are a believer in Christ and you know what the truth is about what God's will is, then you can believe it without doubting. You can be sure. And so you can pray in faith. It's praying in faith is not something that's only for a certain degree of Christian maturity. There are greater and lesser challenges in life, but praying in faith is something that the youngest child of God can do, because we know what the will of God is. And we can see then mountains removed. Now, how can we know what the will of God is? Because if we ask according to his will, 1 John 5:14 says, he hears us. And so how do we know what the will of God is? We know what the will of God is from two sources, his word and his spirit. The word of God tells us what God wants from us. And there are many things that God has told us is his will for our lives. But I just want to pick out three. God's will, and something that God has promised to remove as a mountain in our life as believers in Christ, is the mountain of guilt for past sin. It is the will of God that a child of God have a clean conscience. Is there any doubt about that? I mean, is there any doubt, any confusion on that issue? That God wants his people to know that their sins are forgiven. Could there be any possible confusion about that? He wants his people to know that they are holy in his sight, that they are accepted in him. He wants his people to know that the guilt has been removed once and for all, forever and ever and ever. And Psalm 103, just as one of hundreds of scriptures that say this, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So when you look perhaps at your life and there looms up before you this huge mountain of guilt, the will of God is for his children to have that guilt cast into the sea, to be removed. Because that's what Christ did. That's the center of Christ's redeeming work, his guilt-removing sacrifice of himself. And so, therefore, we who are believers in Christ need to know that the guilt is gone, that there is no longer any condemnation in Christ Jesus. And therefore, we have the right to a clear conscience before God. The mountain of guilt is to be cast into the sea because God has commanded it. He has told us this is what Jesus has done for us. And so we need, confessing our sin, need to believe that he has removed the guilt from us once and for all. Forever. Secondly, we need to ask, according to the will of God, that the mountain of sinful, dishonoring behavior is removed. That there is no temptation taken us, but as is common to man, but God will make a way of escape. So that we are no longer to have this mountain of problems to say, I can't help it this way that I am. I can't change. Again, if that's really true, you're not a believer. Because God says that he makes a way of escape for his children. If you can't escape, you must not be a child of God. I mean, doesn't it seem logical? He says, this is my children are no longer slaves to sin. Sin shall not have mastery over you, Paul says in Romans. Sin shall not have mastery over you. It will not loom up in front of you and so cast a shadow over your whole life. And you say, I can't get rid of this stuff in my life. Sin shall not have mastery over you because you're not under law, but under grace. True faith, genuine life in God, can cast the mountain of the habitual sin into the sea and have it removed forever. That is the promise of God. That's clear from the Word of God. God doesn't want us just to sin a little bit. His command is that we can be those who are obedient to him with joy. Sin shall not have mastery over you, for you are not under law, but grace. So, we have the mountain of guilt removed. We have the mountain of continuing in sin removed. And we have the mountain of the tyranny of circumstances that we can't change. Things in our life, conditions, situations, people, maybe physical conditions, financial situations, living conditions, limitations in our own abilities that hem us in and cast a shadow and perhaps sorrow over our lives, that all those things become something that drives us and saps us of joy and energy in life and seem to be always spoiling the horizon because there's this mountain of problems in our life. And they dictate to us our lives. Well, Paul faced such a situation and he said, the Lord told him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. That is, it may not be possible. It may not be the will of God. We don't know that every circumstance be removed from our life. In fact, we know that it is the will of God that some bad circumstances remain in our lives. But they do not have to any longer be dominating our skyline. We can make a mountain into a molehill and have them be small by comparison, because we have put our faith in Him and we have seen the mountain removed. And now there's just a little bit of a problem. The way we see it is a little bit. Other people still think it's a big mountain, you know? But to us, it's a molehill, because we've cast that mountain that's been dominating our lives and condemning us and dooming us to sort of despair. That's been cast into the sea. It's been removed. We can do that by the grace of God. So these are the conditions. This is the first condition of prayer, is that we are to pray in faith, knowing what the will of God is. And we know the will of God, what the will of God is, by His word. And those are three examples of His will. But there are other things that are not spelled out for us what the will of God is. And we can know from the Holy Spirit what He wants us to pray for. Acts 13:2, Paul and Silas and some other men were praying, the Holy Spirit said to them, set apart Paul and Barnabas for the work that I'm going to send them for. The Holy Spirit told them what he wanted Paul and Barnabas to do. That wasn't written in Scripture anywhere. It's written now for us because they recorded what happened. But they didn't know ahead of time that that's what God wanted them to do. But the Holy Spirit revealed it to them, and it was confirmed through the body of Christ. The others there saw what was happening and heard what the Spirit of God was saying and confirmed that. And this brings to us the importance of the body of Christ and being in a committed covenantal relationship with the local church. Because how else do we know that what we think God wants us to do is really what God wants us to do unless it's confirmed by the Holy Spirit's working through the body of Christ? It's not in the Scripture. We don't, you know, how am I supposed to know if God wanted us to adopt Pond B, Jonathan, into our home? I mean, I didn't know probably a year ago. I didn't know. But we began praying, and other people prayed, and the people in the orphanage, Aerobi and Priscilla, they really believed this is what God wanted us to do, and blah, blah, blah. Things happened, and people gave money and things. And God confirmed through the body of Christ that this is what He wanted us to do. So it was sure at some point, I don't know when it was, some point I became sure that this was what God wanted us to do. Through the confirmation that the Holy Spirit was giving through the body of Christ. Same thing for the purchase of this building. The same thing happened. And there are many, many instances that this kind of thing takes place, that the Word of God does not tell us directions about individual decisions, but He works in our life through His Word and through the body of Christ to give us direction so that we can pray believing that this is the will of God. And therefore, we can expect to see an answer. And I just want to say to many of you, I mean, I don't know your situations, but you know, Pat and I have been privileged to see really some very amazing things happen in our lives. And it's certainly not a testimony to our faith, but it is a testimony to the grace of God and the vision that God has for our particular life. But God has a vision for your particular life too. There are great things, wonderful things, God-honoring things that God has for you and your family and you as individuals. I don't know what they are yet. Maybe I'll have the privilege of seeing some of them grow in years to come. But whatever it is, believe that God does have those things for you too. And seek His vision. Seek His direction. And it was utterly impossible that we should adopt 3 children from China. If you knew our finances, you would know this. It was utterly impossible. But God made a way. And He's not limited by our lack of resources. And He gives faith different degrees of faith to believe him for differing kinds of situations. And if you will seek God and his vision for your life because you want to glorify him and honor him and extend his kingdom, he will expand your vision and then give you the faith to believe him, to see the impossible things happen. And he will confirm that through the body of Christ, and God will bring around what you need to accomplish the vision that he's given for you in your life. So I know that God wants to demonstrate his generosity and his provision in all of our lives, and seek that for yourself and see God do amazing things. The second condition for prayer is a forgiving attitude. And Jesus makes that clear when he says, verse 25, "When you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." There is no place for bitterness, for having a grudge, for animosity, resentment towards anybody else. It disqualifies us from expecting anything from God. It is impossible to come to God with thanksgiving in our heart and a sincere prayer for God's help when we are nursing and nurturing and holding on to bitterness and anger towards somebody else. My own experience is that even psychologically, or what you know, my thoughts, attitudinally, it's impossible to really expect God to work, to really have a clear conscience before God when there's that kind of resentment and anger towards someone else. And I've had to deal with that in my own life, and still do, because we are still in the flesh, we are prone to holding resentments towards others. And so Jesus says, the genuine life of God is manifested in our lives through a kind of prayer that is free from bitterness, because we understand the forgiveness of God. See, so I'm able then to forgive because I know that God has forgiven me. And there's a real peace with God that's shown in my peace towards my thinking towards other people. There still may be conflict because there is, perhaps in the other person, there are attitudes and demands that you are unable to resolve. But within myself, I am not to have resentment or bitterness or hold that offense against them. And therefore, I can come to God and pray for them and pray for this situation, that God will be glorified and honored in it. I can pray for my enemies, those who hate me and have things against me, because I'm saying, I know God has forgiven me, and I therefore just want to be reconciled to you. With that attitude, then, their genuine faith is able to see the grace of God and to catch the vision of God for our lives. We are to ask for mercy and grace from God to deal with our own situations, but not be willing to do that with someone else, any particular person, is to reveal a heart ignorant of God's grace and the joy of his forgiveness. So, these characteristics, right belief and right behavior, are not optional. These are the characteristics of someone who is not under God's curse, someone who has a right belief and a right behavior. It's demonstrated in a kind of prayer that really believes God, knows what his will is, and is seeking his will in those areas that he doesn't know, and believes that God is good and is going to lead him, and is going to confirm that in the body of Christ in those areas that, of which he's ignorant. And he has a heart that is tender towards others because he has been forgiven by God. Anything less is to fall under the curse of being fluff and no substance, leaves and no fruit. It is a somber and sobering reality that we are all good actors and actresses. We have inherited that from our first parents, Adam and Eve, who went in costume out of the garden with their fig leaves, and we have followed them in the same dress-up get-up since. But for the children of God, we are to be those who, because God has worked in our lives and brought us to repentance and now faith in Christ, we can be those and are to exhibit the characteristics of someone who has a genuine life in God because we really believe that Jesus is man and he is God. He is Lord. He is the one to whom we submit in. He is authority over us. We accept what his word says. We submit ourselves joyfully to that. And we come to him in times of trouble. And we come to him in the good times too. And we're able to believe him for the vision that he has for our lives and to walk in it. Let's pray. We ask you, Lord, that you would take the truth and apply it to our lives. Lord, you know the hearts of every person here, and you know those who have genuine life in you and those who don't. I pray for those who don't, that they will see their nakedness and run to you for the clothing of Christ's righteousness and the change of heart that leads to faith and repentance and new life in Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would open the minds of those who still are in darkness so that they would see the light. And Lord, for those who are your children, that we would be those who cultivate the fruit of your character, who come and continue to learn how to run to you in times of trouble, believing that you are sovereign, that you are good, and when difficulties that seem like mountains in our lives loom before us and haunt us, that we will believe you to see them removed so that we can see them from your perspective and know that nothing is impossible with you, and that we will be those who, because of your great grace towards us, hold no resentment towards anyone, but are rejoicing that we have been forgiven and want to see others included in that great company of people who will give glory and honor to you forever and enjoy every second of it as we exalt in you, the God of all creation, the great lover of our souls. In the name of Jesus, amen.